Father, as we recognize and acknowledge your presence, and we believe your word, which says, wherever two or three are gathered together into your name, there you are, Lord, in their midst. We welcome you, Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of your church, and we as a portion of your flock, as head of this time, and head of that which we are seeking to become, Morningstar Testimony. So we do look to you, Father, to grant us that which only you can impart, and that is the anointing of Jesus Christ in terms of a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of yourself as revealed through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we commit this time to you, and we agree together that anything that represents remote viewing or anything that would be a satanic intrusion projected into the atmosphere, we bind Satan, the Lord Jesus Christ, rebuke you, Satan, we bind out of the atmosphere and off of our persons anything that would be of a satanic source to interfere with our time to be in fellowship with you, Father, and be in fellowship with the saints here. So we stand in your grace and covering and blessing for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at some of the features and characteristics of what is brought to us in John chapter 1. The most profound thing that is there is, in one respect, the word that ever was with the Father and in the beginning became flesh. And that aorist tense of the verb genomai means this is a coming into being of that which is permanent and unchangeable. There is no reversal of the eternal word becoming flesh. In other words, that commitment for God to become man is absolute and utter. And when we think about who Jesus is as the eternal Son in relation to the Father, then coming on the world scene as the Word made flesh, that's what we consider all the way through the book of John, which depicts a humanity, a son of Adam, and Jesus is in his humanity a son of Adam, a descendant of Adam, minus sin. When Jesus came into the world, he came to perfect that which was never reached or attained in the first Adam. The first Adam fell short of perfection. The whole book of Hebrews, two sides, is Jesus Christ was perfected through sufferings, and we're called to come into the value of that perfecting. In other words, Jesus in his humanity, as he developed and he grew, he was constituted in his human nature. Born as a human being, minus sin, he was not, in his humanity, yet a partaker of the divine nature. And only as he continued to grow in grace and the knowledge of both God and man, in Luke 2, 40 and 52, did the divine nature begin to be formed in his humanity, so that by the time he reached the cross, in terms of the goal that was set before him by the Father, he could actually say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The conformity to the image of the Father as the last Adam was perfected in him. He's the template for all that which represents God's perfection for us and the goal that he has for all those who are redeemed. He is the template. We'll just look at this next chapter in John chapter 2. We see that Jesus, having met with Nathanael, which is likely Bartholomew, we go to chapter 2 and on the third day. They were in Bethany on the other side of Jordan, and there took some time to come to Cana of Galilee, that's Gentiles, which is north of Nazareth. It took some time for them to walk there. But it's interesting that since the book of John is, instead of miracles like powers, in John, the miracles that Jesus performed are referred to as signs. They signify something. They point to something of a spiritual nature. This is the first of his attesting miracles. And since they're referred to as signs, it means, this is in my New American Standard Bible, on verse 11, it says, it's one which points to the supernatural power of God in redeeming grace. This is the very first sign, and the raising of Lazarus is the seventh. There are seven signs in the Gospel of John. If you've never read We Beheld His Glory, Volume 1 and 2, by Mr. Sparks, he dedicates those two volumes to the entire Gospel of John, which is a wonderful series of meditations. So we'll read through this together. And I think it's quite intriguing that the Lord would begin here in Cana of Galilee, in the territory of the Gentiles. I think that's signifying that the first response to that which would be the gathering together of his bride would have to begin with the Gentiles, because the Jews as a nation rejected him. We saw that in John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Yahweh to be the husband of Israel, to be her bride, they rejected that offer and is temporarily set aside while Messiah comes to seek a bride for himself. And we see the beautiful picture of that in Genesis 24, when Abraham's servant is symbolically representing the Holy Spirit who goes to fetch a bride. We'll just read through this and just note what Jesus was anticipating, yet no one knew what was really in his heart. Only the Father and Jesus knew. So on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. By the way, these weddings could last several days, even up to a week. So this was a big celebration, and this was a very large wedding, and obviously the host was quite wealthy, whoever the host was, assuming that it would be the bridegroom. As we read on, it says, when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? Or what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. And when you look at that question that he asked her, it's not disrespect, it's a one of detachment. My relationship with you, whatever it was growing up, is no longer the criteria of our relationship anymore. This is no longer natural. In other words, whatever my relationship with you as your natural son, where I am now, at this stage of my journey in fulfilling the Father's plan, you have really no jurisdiction here. So this is not a rebuke. He doesn't say mother, he says woman, and that is not disrespectful. You could say dear lady or madam. In other words, you can't claim me as your son anymore. This is not your jurisdiction. My hour has not yet come. In other words, he was living in such abiding communion with the Father when it comes to the initiation of those signs that we see in the Gospel of John. He had not got the release from the Father that it is time. He did not necessarily know when that hour was, but we know all the way through the Gospels, whenever there were circumstances, often the Sanhedrin, the members of the Sanhedrin sought to kill him, he would say, my hour has not yet come. And then finally, we see at the end of his life, my hour has come. Father, glorify thy name. The hour of the purpose for him to come as our Savior and Redeemer. So he says, that which represents my purpose here in this wedding, that purpose, that hour has not yet come. And he was obviously looking on to his resurrection. Notice the third day would point ultimately in the future to him being raised from the dead. And his mother said to the servants, and she probably had some sense of responsibility in relation to these servants. These servants are responsible to carry out the head waiter's directives to supply the food and the wine to those attending the wedding. And in the ancient world, the wine was diluted. Often there would be the wine with water because the water was not really safe, so often they would dilute the wine by adding the water. This is real wine. This is not grape juice. Oinos is what it is. So it is real wine. And the mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So she got the message that she is under his authority. And that relationship is no longer mother and natural son, but Lord. There's a shift. She moves under the authority of who he is as her Lord. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. We'll come back to that. By the way, that would be about 200 gallons, and if you had a 4-ounce glass, that would be about 2,000 servings. So it's pretty lavish, actually. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter, the chief steward. And they took it to him. And when the head waiter had tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. So who's the bridegroom? Well, Jesus is actually the bridegroom. So there's something that attracted Jesus when he was invited to this wedding. There's certainly a number of themes ruminating in his mind. he knows he's going to go to the cross, and when his side is pierced out from that side, they would begin the formation of his bride. And he knows he's the bridegroom. And yet, all the way through the Gospels, he never refers to any way to anticipate who the bride is. It's a secret. He kept it secret until Pentecost, and then he began to form and build his bride. So the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely," or have become drunk, as it literally says, "then that which is poor or inferior, you have kept the good wine until now." The good wine until now. So we need to recognize what that signifies to us spiritually, because remember, this is a sign. This is the first of his signs. This beginning of his signs, his attesting miracles, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So I thought it was somewhat interesting. I was reading through F.F. Bruce's comments on the Gospel of John, and with regard to the statement in verse 6, there were 6 stone water pots there for the Jewish custom of purification containing 20 or 30 gallons. This is a Gentile wedding, but the fact that Jesus, the Jewish background, there was provision made so they could go through the washings. That was some of the ceremonial things, if necessary, to be there present. They accommodated the Jewish contingency, but it's in Galilee of the Gentiles. By the way, if you've never seen Before the Wrath, you can watch that film. And it is the uncovering of some of the amazing discoveries that they made in that particular area of how a Galilean wedding is different from a Jewish wedding. And the particulars of a Galilean wedding portrays in the way that that unfolds in its tradition, clearly sets forth a pre-Day of the Lord rapture. Absolutely as clear as anything you can imagine. Before the Wrath is a tremendous new film depicting this event. But in verse 6, F.F. Bruce, just quoting from his commentary, says, "The filling of the jars to the brim indicates that the appointed time for the ceremonial observances of the Jewish law had run its full course. These observances had so completely fulfilled their purpose that nothing of the old order remained to be accomplished." Fill them to the full, Jesus said. There he is, as the one who is the end of the law for righteousness to all those who believe, Romans 10:4. He is indicating as a sign that the whole Jewish ceremonial system is now fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, these containers, which are made of stone, there's going to have to be a new container for the new wine. This has a wonderful spiritual reference. And continue with what Dr. Bruce stated on this verse. He said, "The time had come, therefore, for the new order to be inaugurated. The wine symbolizes the new order, as the water in the jars symbolized the old order." It's not just the old order. I would say a new life and a new container. The one is natural, and the other is organic. The 6 pots that contain the water, they're not organic. They're stone. If there's going to be new life and a new order, what will the vessel be? What will the container be? What will that look like? And so we'll just spend a little time looking at that. As we read this section together, there's several things evident, is that Jesus is the source as well as the content of this new order, this new life. And this is Jesus' first sign, miracle, which took place at a Galilean or a Gentile wedding. Not a Jewish wedding. So what does the sign signify? He's already anticipated, you read John chapter 1, he came into his own, but his own received him not, but to his men who received him. To them he gave the legal authority to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. We see in John chapter 10, when he's speaking to his disciples, in verse 10:16, "I have other sheep," these are Gentiles, "which are not of this fold," Jewish fold. John 10:16, "I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd." That's John 17. One flock, one shepherd. Head and body, one Christ. There's an indication of the mystery here. He introduces this first sign as a wedding. So what significance do we draw from the Word of God about the importance of wedding? Well, the wedding must include all the fullness of the Gentiles that would come into the body of Christ and complete the body of Christ before the rapture can occur. So if the bridegroom is going to have a bride, then the occasion for that mystery to be revealed, Israel, as a nation, God knew this, would reject God's offer of the kingdom to his Messiah. That became the occasion, Romans 9 through 11, for the gospel, the gift of righteousness to come to the Gentiles in spite of Israel and their design purpose of God to become the mediators of God's covenant blessing to the nations. They rejected that purpose, and we know from Matthew 19, then the kingdom is going to be given to a people that is worthy of God's purpose. And so we're going to be looking at several things here about this transition. We have here the sign of a new creation in the context of a wedding celebration. A new creation, and there's not only new life, these old water pots, the water, the old regime of cleansing, purification, filled to the full, he says. Jesus came and he completely fulfilled all that which represents the legal, moral requirements of the law. Fill it to the full. And once that's filled to the full, which he fulfilled, all the legal requirements of purification. But the Jews rejected that. After his death, burial, resurrection, he poured forth this new life into a new vessel. And he didn't pour it into that which is made of earth, or that which originated from earth, a stone. He poured it into that which is organic, a corporate extension of himself, referred to as the body of Christ. This new life is typified by and indicated by this new wine is the life of Christ, but it's the life of a new creation order. And therefore, it requires something superior and living to be the container, something organic. And we will look at the difference between that which is organic versus that which is stone made of the earth. So we'll just read these verses together, starting with Matthew chapter 9. We'll just go through a few verses that prophesy that a new order is planned and is hinted. God foreknowing that Israel as a nation would reject the offer of the kingdom and his provision as a Messiah to be their Savior is hinting through these messages that are given to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Matthew 9, verse 15, and Jesus said to them, the attendants, that is, the sons of the bridal chamber, cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with him. In other words, Israel and the saved Jews at the second coming of Jesus Christ are attendants to the bridegroom. They will be there at the supper that inaugurates the thousand-year reign of Christ. And we see that in Matthew 25 with the 10 virgins there, 5 foolish and 5 of those that have the Holy Spirit. They will be the attendants to the bridegroom when Jesus returns with his bride in Revelation 19. He says the attendants of the bridegroom, and that would not only be John the Baptist who referred to himself as a friend of the bridegroom, but all of that which represents the elect nation of Israel, it was God's purpose for them to be in that role. He said the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. In other words, you cannot mix two regimes. You cannot mix Judaism, Hebrew roots, with New Covenant Christianity. If you bring over anything from that which is a shadow religion, you bring anything over into that which you call church, that is celebrating or performing Jewish ritual in any form, it is a garment that will not match. The old garment does not match the new covering, the new organic manifestation of the life of Messiah. He says, no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. That's what happened in 70 AD in the book of Hebrews, when those Christians did not heed that warning. There was a mighty tearing. And that old garment of Judaism was done away with at the cross, but historically in 70 AD. Romans were God's instrument to bring about that judgment. And here's the second illustration. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. These are animal skins. They lose their elasticity over time. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new, that is, recent wine, into fresh, that is, new kainos is the same word used for new creation, into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. I'm going to read each of the accounts, but just to reflect on this. The stone pots are of the earth, earthy. The wineskins are that container that represents new creation life. And it's organic. You can clearly see there's a difference between stone and a wineskin, can't we? Organic, living. So whenever two or three are gathered together in His name, and Jesus in our midst, we are one with Him in the Spirit. He not only is with us in our midst, but He's in us. And God's goal is to bring who He is as the bridegroom into correspondence with that in us by changing us so that we become suitable to the bridegroom. But it's all organic. So anything that we go through as a local assembly, God's going to touch that in us that's stone. He's going to touch that in us, which is the old garment. Anything in us that doesn't correspond to our new creation identity, He is committed to do away with it. Now, on the cross, it already took place. But progressively and experientially, that old patch has to go, that old garment, and that old shriveled, stiff, non-compliant old wineskin just has to die and be set aside. On the cross it took place, and yet there's a whole fresh wineskin. Notice that this new life is not placed in an old wineskin, but it's in a new wineskin. It's separate, it's new, it is organic, and it is fresh. This is repeated again in Mark, and so we'll just read it again. There's just a slight variation, and then we'll conclude with Luke. In Mark 2:18, this is Peter's version, as speaking through John Mark. Mark 2:18, and John's disciples, remember this is very much in the context of the old order. As we saw in John chapter 1, John is the forerunner of Messiah, and he introduced those that were his disciples to Jesus. They were progressively leaving John and going to Messiah. And the fact that he still had disciples means that there's still a transition going on in his ministry. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants, that is the sons of the bridal chamber, do not fast, do they? And so long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tears results." Notice the new from the old. That's what you see throughout the book of Acts. Wherever Paul went into the synagogue and preached, everyone that listened to him was a part of the old garment and part of the stone pot container, part of the old regime of Judaism. And the only way that they could receive that new life is to recognize that they are no longer a part of this regime. And yet, they didn't catch on right away, but we know that they at least began when Paul preached Jesus Christ to them as not only Savior, but this is a whole new order. They would separate and they would gather to Paul as the messenger of this new covenant reality. No one puts new wine, verse 22, into old wineskins. Old, palaios, they're ancient. They date all the way back to Adam. That's a long way. That's a long history of humanity, isn't it? It includes all of Judaism, includes all the national people of Israel that Jesus came to. The whole nation was old wineskin. So no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost. And the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. And Luke's account, Luke chapter 5, beginning of verse 33, the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus' healing. And just go back and just read the context here. Verse 29, Levi, that would be Matthew, gave a big reception for him, Jesus, in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers. In other words, he had a whole organization under him of traitors to the Jewish people. In other words, these Jews, wanting to get wealthy, they conceded to the Roman government, we will collect taxes for you as Jews. So in Luke chapter 5, verse 29, Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax gatherers. These are Jews hired by the Roman government to collect tax for Rome. And the way it worked is, there was a specific amount that was to be collected by the Roman government from the Jewish people. And the tax gatherers would add whatever amount that they chose or whatever they could get to the tax. The tax gatherers are very wealthy because they would give the Roman government required, but then whatever they could take and whatever they could elicit from the Jewish people, they would gather the extra and they became very wealthy. So they were utterly despised by the Jewish people. There was a great crowd of tax gatherers and people who were reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners, that is, prostitutes like Mary Magdalene? Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, we could put in there self-righteous men, but sinners to repentance. And verse 33, and they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants, that is the sons of the bridal chamber, of the bridegroom, you cannot make them fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? He expects a no for an answer. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. And he was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment. That is a garment. This particular new is kainos here. This would be a garment that is new in nature. It is the same word used for the new creation, for the new man. The old man in Adam is old, and the new man in Christ is the kainos man. That which Jesus can fill with who he is, his new life and his Lord, requires a new vessel. It requires a body that is not derived in its function from the old Adamic source, the old garment. No one tears a piece from the new garment and puts it on the old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match. The Greek is very interesting. Will not harmonize. Will not synchronize. So, saints, to whatever degree you and I still have uncrucified flesh, you're not going to be synchronizing with Jesus. You're going to be out of sync with him personally, and you're going to be out of sync with him corporately. There is no harmonization. You got anything in the old and new that hasn't gone to the cross, there's going to be a problem. God is very patient with us, but when he is using the knife of circumcision to cut away that old Adamic nature, that old order, in this case, that old form of religion and Judaism, it can be quite extreme. No one tears a piece of the new garment or that which pertains to the new humanity and puts it on an old garment. That is, you just incorporate Judaism and you add Judaism and the practices of Judaism to the new creation expression of the body of Christ. This whole book of Galatians deals with the practice of the law as a way of relating to God, or the book of Hebrews dealing with all the ceremonial aspects of the old covenant. When you come to Jesus, that whole regime has changed. There's not only a new life, there's not only a new garment, but there's a new wineskin. And we as saints, to whatever degree we have not made the transition from the old stone pots, the natural, what we are by nature, and come into alignment with that which contains and holds and manifests Jesus Christ, then we have areas of sanctification. We need to continue to cooperate with the Holy Spirit so that we might come into correspondence with the new. Because the old is already dead to God. It was terminated in Jesus Christ as the last Adam 2,000 years ago. So remember, what's dead to God needs to become dead in us. And so you could ask the Lord, is there anything in me that is still active that would represent the old garment or the old stone pot instead of an organic expression of Jesus Christ, personally and corporately? No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment, otherwise he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match, synchronize, harmonize with the old. Every division amongst the Lord's people is found right here. Wherever people, for whatever reason, haven't gone on together. Now look at all the divisions and denominations we have. Sometimes the separation is necessary when we have conditions that are not representing God's order or God's purpose. And sometimes God has to begin something anew. But every division can be found right here. The Holy Spirit is committed to bring each member of his body and every local assembly into oneness with the head. And then verse 37, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. The word new can be of a new creation. It's a new quality. Here, new is recent. This new wine was not available until Pentecost. This new creation life was not available until Jesus Christ was glorified. The Holy Spirit was not yet given as a gift. The very Spirit that filled the very life and person of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. John 7, 37-39. New wine must be put into fresh. New wine, recent. It's released at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Jesus Christ baptizes the church in the Holy Spirit. It must be put into fresh wineskins. That's kainos, new creation. And a wineskin is organic, and a stone pot is of the earth, earthy. It's natural. It's not living. So that would be a Sardis condition. You are dead. You see there in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 or so, Church of Sardis had a reputation that they were dead. They're born again. But that life was still being contained in that which was just religion, dead religion. New wine must be put into new creation wineskins, organic. And no one after drinking the old wine wishes for the new. That which is recent, fresh, only came into existence at Pentecost. And no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. And you read through the book of Acts, every time where Paul went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and he preached. Those that separated and went with Paul, they said, we want something new. We see in you a life, Paul. But those Jews that would rise up and rebel and persecute, no, we have a temple, we have Moses, the old is good enough. They didn't make the transition. And you can read the rest of the story of those that would not make the transition in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. And I'm amazed as I'm reading Dr. Joseph Dillo's Destiny, The Future Reign of Servant Kings. There's a vast difference between entering the kingdom of God, which is by faith alone in Christ alone, and inheriting the kingdom of God. The inheritance is conquest. And he has extensive studies and comments on what does it mean to be a disciple. And a disciple is first a person who is willing to die to all that he is in himself, apart from Jesus Christ, to become here solely as a servant of the Lord. So that the works of Jesus Christ can more and more be displayed in those that he has called to be his disciples. A disciple is not just someone who has text learning. A disciple is someone who has learned as an apprentice from Jesus Christ. They learn by watching. They not only heard him teach, but they've watched him flesh out what he taught. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 1? All the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Notice the order. Began to do and teach. Our churches today may have a lot of teaching, but to whatever degree the messenger isn't actually containing the message within himself, then they're only going to learn what they see. They can hear the truth and agree to it, but there's only a correspondence with becoming the truth to the degree that those that are presenting the word and you who are members of the body of Christ, if you're going to be effective in seeing other people's lives transformed, then you're going to have to be willing to do the truth first. And that's James chapter 1 and 2, doers of the word. And James makes it very clear that it's not the hearers of the word that have the true faith of Abraham, but those who are doers of the word. I remember when I was in China, what characterized the people there is that they didn't have a lot of light. They had been deprived of Bibles for a couple generations, but every little scrap that they got, their mindset was, whatever the Lord is saying in this portion of scripture we have, their first thought is, Lord, we want to do this. We don't want a Bible just so that we can learn what it says. We want to learn about who the God is in the Bible so we can be his disciples and do what he tells us to do. So I'll never forget after one of the sessions in one of the house churches there in China, and there were a number of, I don't know how many sessions we had. We had 29 days there the second time in these different house churches. And some of these people traveled from different provinces. And I remember there's this young translator, interpreter, who was there to translate our speaking, Phil and myself speaking to the house church leaders. And we were sitting in the train depot. So I looked at her and I said, you've been here with us these few days. What's registering with you? I just wanted to see what she was hearing. She was real quiet, very pensive. And she started crying. She didn't say anything for a little bit. Tears were rolling down her cheek. And all she said, this is the word of God. We will do it. That's all she said. Well, that's quite a different response. I hadn't experienced anything like that before. So there's a difference between why the church is growing so rapidly in some of the third world nations. It is a counterculture. And you've heard me say this before, in the West, the church is a subculture. If you read through the book of Acts, Paul was out in the agora, the marketplace, and he was engaging the culture. So whenever we are in the culture, do we engage? Do we engage? Are we Christians that are hearers of the word, as we see in James chapter 1 and 2, or are we doers of the word? And James makes it very clear, it's only the doers that are blessed in their doing. There's no blessing in hearing. But is there anything, Lord, that you're indicating? I have truth. I may have years of accumulated truth. I had notebooks that weighed 30 pounds in a church I was ordained in. But there was probably less than a percent that was ever, I could say, it was a doer. Because my mind was to get maximum Bible doctrine in the soul would result in spiritual maturity. And actually, maximum Bible doctrine in the soul resulted in being a midget to whatever degree that the truth I had accepted in my mind is true, but never walked it out. I was a spiritual dwarf. And so I began to slowly catch on that God is not interested with someone who's just a hearer of the word, but is a doer, and as James says, becomes blessed. So you could ask yourself, do you have any sense of blessing in what you're doing? If not, maybe you've heard truth and you haven't acted on it yet, see? You could ask the Lord, is there anything that I know that you've commanded me to do that I haven't done. They said, no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. What do you think the new wineskin is, anyway? You think that's you? No. There's only one new wineskin. Just one. And that word new there is also found in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is speaking to those that were Gentiles. Remember, Jesus, I have other sheep and I must bring them also. And he's referring to the Gentiles. In Ephesians 2:11, he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the pagan Gentiles, in the flesh, that is what you are by nature, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, the Jews. And this is a term of depreciation. And the circumcision, which is the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. At that time, the only hope is you become a proselyte and you become a part of the covenant community of Israel. But now in Christ Jesus, you were formerly afar off, alienated from the life of God, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. In Jesus, we are reconciled to God as sinners. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. He himself is our Jew and Gentile peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one. Into what? One. That which holds his life. There's a new garment. There's that which represents what it is to wear Messiah. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. We need to wear him. It says in Titus chapter 2, we're to adorn the doctrine of God. I think Titus 2:10. We're to wear Jesus. Romans 15. You're at that time separate from Christ. Verse 12, alienated. There it is. That's a very terrifying word. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope in the world without God in Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you were formerly afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the hostility. Remember in the Jewish worship, the Gentiles had the outer court. There was a barrier that if they crossed over, is by penalty of death. And by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, that was the first covenant given by God, mediated through angels to Moses, to the covenant nation of Israel, never given to Gentiles. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandment contained in ordinances. It's all the shadow practices that pointed to their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Remember, fill the water pots to the full. So Jesus took care of all that. He is the fullness of all that which represented what the law was pointing towards. He established peace through his death on the cross, reconciling us to God through him, and that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, verse 16, in one body to God. There's your new wineskin right there. Not wineskins. One body. There's your new wineskin. It's not an old garment. It's not Judaism. It's not Hebrew roots. It's not your religious denomination. It's not what you consider Christianity wherever you're gathering. Wherever you gather, it's a portion of the Lord's flock. And if that under-shepherd is being true to the chief shepherd and true to his word, then Jesus is free in whatever measure that is, and whatever the measure is your faith and obedience is in response to the word, he's free to build his church. He's the builder of his church. He might reconcile them both, verse 16, in one body to God through the cross, and by it having put to death the enmity. Verse 15, he says he's going to make the two through himself. Remember verse 15, the word make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. The word make is create. At Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, that which was the beginning of the creation of the body of Christ. There was no body of Christ in the Gospels except the individual body of Jesus. There was only one body of Christ in the Gospels, and that's the physical body of Jesus. There's no corporate representation of who he is as the new wine, the new covenant reality, the new creation reality. None of that was available to anyone in the gospel period. The Holy Spirit was with God's covenant people then, but was not yet in them. Verse 15, it says that he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, one new creation species of humanity. What about the conduct? There's the positional, that is true. When we are born again and Jesus Christ baptizes us with the Holy Spirit, as we see there in Acts chapter 2, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ, and simultaneously Christ baptizes us in and with the Holy Spirit. So one faith, one hope, and one baptism. It's two-sided there. That's when the new creation begins, and historically that began at Pentecost. And for us, that begins when we give our heart to Jesus. What about the ethical side of this? What about that which represents the old garment, that which does not contain the person of Jesus Christ as a member of his body? What about the new wineskin, which represents that which contains and holds and manifests his life? Well, there's an ethical side to that too. We saw in Ephesians 2:15, positionally there's already one new creation. That came into being when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about the goal for the church attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13, that we are to grow up into him with reference to all things by being and demonstrating the truth in love. Verse 15, and growing up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And that's realized historically. And there is a manifestation of a church having grown up into him who is head, and one with him in that headship experientially, then the God of peace will crush Satan under the feet of the church. Romans 16:20. We're not there yet, saints. And I don't need to tell you that because I'm sure we already know that. And then from whom the whole body is now in the process of being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, that is through every joint of supply. Are you a joint of supply? How is the head operating through you so that you are actually a joint supply, so this new wine is being imparted through you picking up your cross, denying yourself, and following him as you die daily, and he comes into a place of increase so that he more and more becomes released in and through your life as a joint supply? Because as the head, he is that new life. He is the new covenant reality. But in order for that to become corporately realized, verse 16 has to be a working reality. From whom the head, Christ, the whole body in the process of being fitted and adjusted, soon armologeo, it's stones being cut in the quarry and fit according to design. So when they're brought into God's spiritual house, they fit and they relate corporately to become the dwelling place of God, as we see Paul referring to that in Ephesians 2:19-22. Every joint is supply according to the working in measure. In other words, everyone is given a measure of faith, Romans 12:3 and following there, the various gifts. Each one has been given a gift according to the measure of the gift of Christ, verse 7. We are to grow up into him and attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's measure there. That's capacity. That's growth. But in order for the joints of supply to be working together, it's according to the supernatural energizing and measure. That is the capacity in which you have died to who you are. And that old garment is less and less seen. And who you are as a member of that Adamic race and that old shriveled up vessel is dead. And I mean dead. In other words, every time you wake up in the morning, Lord, I'm here to do your will. I'm not here for my pleasure. I am here to do your will, and as a living joint of supply, is there any place you want to go? Is there any place you want to impart the life of who you are as head? In other words, you're a bond slave. He owns you. You don't own you. All that you have, where you live, belongs to him, and you're a steward of whatever he's given you. You're a steward of the time, and you're a steward of who you are, and you're a steward of the gifts that he's given. His headship works according to the measure of each individual part. It causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Jesus is building of the church, but he needs builders. He needs co-laborers with him, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. And what's the goal? Verse 13, until we attain the unity of the faith, the full knowledge of the Son of God, unto a singular corporate new man. There's the new wineskin. There is the extension of Jesus Christ corporately as members of one another, members of Christ, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Saints, have you seen the body of Christ? Have you seen what the body of Christ is? It's corporate. It's one body. And wherever Christians meet, these are portions of his flock. He says, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility, the emptiness, and the purposelessness of their mind, being hardened, and that means they're in a state of hardened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness, the petrification of their heart, having become callous. They have lost all sense of sensitivity to life, to values, to the holiness of God, and have given themselves over to sensuality, that is the lust of the flesh, for the practice of every kind of impurity, that is sexual uncleanness, with an insatiable greediness that will do whatever it can to seize and take opportunity for what it wants. Asogeia, the ugliest word in the Greek New Testament. But you did not learn Christ in this way, assuming indeed you have heard him and had been taught in him, just as truth, reality, is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, the old wineskin life, the old garment life, you lay aside, there it is, the old humanity. Jesus is not there. Anything in you and I that is still functionally or experientially on the other side of the cross is dead to God, and there is a cross and a crucified Jesus that separates you and your life from the life of God. And I'll put that personal. Our life. Our life, which is hidden with Christ in God, is new creation life. But this is moral and ethical. This is our side. In Christ, it's already done away. We're to lay aside as an old worn-out garment the old Adamic self, which is in the process of being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You can be renewed in your mind, and there's value there. Continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But to be renewed in the spirit of your mind means, all right, now that I have this truth, what do you mean by this truth, Lord? I agree with the truth in your word. Now, what do I do with this truth? Like when Saul of Tarsus was knocked off his high horse, it doesn't come out in Acts chapter 9. Lord, Lord, who are you? I'm Jesus who you are persecuting. But in Acts 22, when he gave his testimony, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Go to this house of Judas, a street called Straight, and there will be told you what to do. You're going to need to become corporately related. I'm not going to give you some commission independent from a member of the body of Christ. You're going to learn relationship right up front, Saul. In fact, you're not even going to see until you understand the principle of corporate relatedness. So you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on a new self, which is, I love the way the Greek is on this, which literally put on the new humanity, which, kataton theon, it is according to the norm and standard of God himself. God has a norm and a standard. It's not you. It's not me. It's not what you think. The new man is the place where you connect with God. And he thinks what he thinks. The new humanity is according to the standard of God. And that new, one new man has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside the lie. What's the lie? The old man, the old way of life, it's the old wineskin. The old stone pots that have already been filled by Jesus Christ, and now it's organic, it's a new wineskin. Speak truth to each of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So when we gather together, it's not just a physical locality, but it is growingly, I trust, that which corresponds to who we are as a new creation. Maybe just see the Colossian passage which corresponds to this. Colossians chapter 3. And since our life is hidden with Christ with God, and this is our position is in Him, when Christ is revealed, we'll be revealed with Him in glory. And we're to seek those things that are above, because that's where we are. We're hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, that's our position. Now, in order for that position to begin to be more and more actualized and experienced here on earth in time, therefore, mortify. Consider as a corpse the members of your earthly body. Nekrao. Render as a corpse. The body is dead to all illicit sex and all impurity, which all has to do with sexual sin. Passion, which has to do with sexual sin. Evil desire and insatiable greed that disregards that which shows any kind of respect or regard for the other person. It's just, I will get what I want and I will get it in any way I can. Greed, asogeia, which amounts to idolatry. For on account of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now you say, well, that's an unbeliever. Did you know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, the wrath of God had come upon those Corinthians? And they're born again people. They are saints of God. That's hard for some of you Reformed theologians, and some people think, well, if this sons of disobedience, it's obviously that includes unbelievers, but he's talking to Christians here. And if you are characterized by disobedience, wrath is going to come upon you, and you're going to die. If you haven't read Joseph Dilworth's book, Destiny, the Future Reign of Servant Kings, you'll get this down. You won't be ignorant any longer. You'll get this straight. This has application to believers, and this was a warning in the book of Hebrews. And that wasn't sexual sin there. It was going back to a shadow religion. If you do that, you crucify the Son of God. And we see in Hebrews chapter 10 that God is going to discipline in holy fire those that disregard this new covenant privilege, these new covenant responsibilities, and this new covenant calling. The book of Hebrews is one of the most solemn documents in the entire history of the human race when it comes to what it means to enter into God's inheritance and what it means to make Him angry. We see in Hebrews that they were on the verge of making God angry, like the children of Israel in the wilderness, and therefore you heed those warnings or your life will be terminated in the near future. And in 70 AD they were. Those Christians did not heed the warning of Hebrews. Their life was terminated. You need to wake up to this, saints. If you're living any kind of what you would call your own private life of hidden sin, God's not going to tolerate it. And if you're clinging to anything other than the person of Jesus Christ as your reality, God is patient, but the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that the patience ran out. And if you're a serious student of the Word of God, you'll read Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 11, Jeremiah 14, if you're serious, and you'll find out there's a tipping point that God makes, that God reaches, rather, in relation to His covenant people, when He's had enough, do not pray anymore, it's too late. As we go into this election, folks, we're going to know shortly. We're going to see, as a result of November 3rd, and when all that comes in, and all the fog of war is cleared, and when the final tally comes in, we're going to see if we're in a place as a nation in relationship to God, if the apostasy and the darkness that we descended into, if the judgment we're already under is going to accelerate or be slowed down. This nation will never be what it was before, but this election will determine who we are as a nation, a people group, under God. Is the judgment going to be slowed down and we get another extension of mercy while still under judgment, or everything accelerates rapidly until our final destruction? I sent out an article, a message that our dear friend Al Whittinghill wrote, and I sent it out in PDF form. And he goes through 21 nation empires and gives the characteristics of what happens to these nations that disappear from human history because they come under the judgment of God. And they all repeat the same thing. And we're in the final phases, folks. We're in the final phases of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. We're in the final stage. The whole Democratic Party platform can be outlined and seen in that which is an abomination to God in Romans 1:18, the end of the chapter. You just read that, read the agenda and the platform of the Democratic Party. That's where we are. If you're a Democrat in the 50s and 60s, it's not like the same today. A Democrat in the 50s and 60s wasn't necessarily a radical Marxist, but they are today. Praise God, this is not our home. Like I sent out an email the other day, Chuck Missler is with the Lord. He says, as I consider the political parties today, I don't consider myself a Democrat or Republican. I'm a monarchist. I have one king, Jesus. So when we go to the polls, we're not voting for a king. But when you go to the polls, you have the opportunity to cancel a Biden-Harris vote. You can vote. You just vote to cancel them out. Pro-infanticide. Pro-destruction of the family by embracing LGBTQ now, pedophilia. That's what you're doing. I am going to cancel somebody's vote. You see? We're not voting for a king. We're not voting for God to save America. We're voting for that which is salt and light, restraining evil. In Colossians, idolatry. For on this account, the wrath of God is coming, and then some scriptures have verse 6, on the sons of disobedience. And in them you also walked when you were living in them, but now also put them all aside, anger. Anger is a seething anger that has a bitter root judgment in it. Wrath is an outburst of passion. Malice, that means you have the tendency to put the worst possible construction on another person's motives. Slander, that is character assassination, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside as an old worn out garment, that old wineskin, the old Adamic humanity, it's singular, with its evil practices, and you put on the new. In Ephesians, it's new creation. Here, it's new. It didn't come into existence until Pentecost. And Christ is the head of this new, and we're members of his body. And you have put on the new. So Ephesians says, put on the new. Colossians says, you have put on the new. So they complement and complete each other. Ephesians is an exhortation to become who you are. And Colossians says, this is who you are in Christ. Now become who you are. Two sides of the same coin. Put on this new, recent humanity, this new, organic wineskin, this new man, this new creation expression which embodies Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ we see in the Gospel of John, the Word becoming flesh in our lives, in our local assemblies. This new self is in the process of being renewed according to the knowledge. It's being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. In this renewal, there's no distinction between Greek or Jew. There's no national or racial distinctions. Circumcision or uncircumcision. There's no religious or ceremonial distinctions. There's no Hebrew roots Christians. There's no this denomination over here makes us separate from this denomination. There's nothing of Judaism. There's neither circumcised or uncircumcised. There's neither barbarian or Scythian. There are no cultural distinctions. There's not a slave or a free man if you're in India. There's not a caste system. But in this one new humanity, this new wineskin, this new vessel, this new garment, Christ is all and in all. There's your church. And every local church that gathers together in his name, to whatever degree, we're occupied with this Christ. We live together with one another that we might promote in any way that he directs us, that Christ might become all and in all in one another. We're here for him, and we're here in first love, Revelation 2, to do first works. And if you want to know what first works look like as a demonstration of first love, follow the Apostle Paul in his relationship to the Corinthian church, and you'll see what first love looks like. There's no independent first love. The first love that you see in Paul towards Jesus Christ is his life being poured out for members of his body. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. You get a hold of that, you'll wake up in the morning and you're going to say, you know, I'm not here for me today. I don't want to be here on earth anymore. I don't want to be here, so what am I left with? Hebrews chapter 10. Lo, it is written in the book concerning me, a body you have given me, O Lord. I've come to do your will. That's Jesus. There you go. I get up in the morning. Can you imagine what it was like for Jesus every time he got up in the morning? Wow, I get to go out and be with my Jewish brethren. Wow, we're going to have these great spiritual conversations. It's going to be so edifying. We're going to be able to meet together as one spirit in the Lord. We're going to be able to function as the body of Christ. Are you kidding me? He's the loneliest man that ever walked the earth. He had to go out and spend all night in prayer, not only to be regenerated as a man, but to have fellowship with the Father and get his daily instructions. I'm here to do your will, O God. So if you're a member of his body, then that means if you're functionally and you're really committed to be a functional member of the body, be a part of that new wineskin functionally, then what's your will for me today? And I already know what mine. I still chafe at it, by the way. I look at my schedule sometimes and I look at that, and if there was some wiggle room to get out of it, I naturally would. But I have to be reminding myself, the Lord reminds me, who are you here for? Why are you here on earth? And I tell the Lord, I'd like to get out of here as soon as I can. I'm going to do what I'm going to do today, do your will, so that if it shortens the time I'm here on earth, we can get out of here as soon as possible. Because this isn't home. So are you saints, any of you feel homesick? As we face this election, what's going to be happening afterward? Things are going to spiral. Whoever gets elected, things are going to get worse, you know. They will. You watch. Are you going to get depressed? Or are you going to become activated? Lord, show me an opportunity. Does that person know Jesus? What about this member of the body of Christ? They need some help, some encouragement. Does the word need to become flesh in my life today in a new way? You show me, Lord. You show me in whatever way you as the living word in me, as I see who you are in the Gospel of John, any way that you have not become flesh in me, you show me. And by your grace, I will obey. Are you past that point? Are you so hardened in your own self-will, self-importance, and self-isolation? You've already made your decision. I'm not here to be a functional member of the body of Christ. I have my own will, I have my own thoughts, and they take precedent over yours, Lord. The question is, are you a disciple? Disciple means we're still an apprentice of Jesus, and he has a lot more to teach us of what it means to be and become his body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is probably where we can bring this to a close. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so familiar. The love of Christ controls us. 2 Corinthians 5:14, suneko means it holds us together. Suneko holds us together. Having concluded this, that one, Jesus, died huper in the place of all. He became the substitute. As the last Adam, he took into himself and became our sin. Therefore, all died. Jesus on the cross, he went there as the sinless man, but at the moment on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that moment, he had imputed and imparted to him, assimilated into his very being, spirit, soul, and body, the collective, corporate, accumulative sins of the entire human race. Then God the Father poured out his wrath and judgment on him as the guilty sinner. He died as the sinner in our place, and yet he knew no sin. And he died. He died spiritually. And then once his spirit was brought back into life, when he said, Father, into your hands I dismiss my spirit, that is a resurrected spirit and a mortal body, and he died because he offered himself without spot or blemish to God through the eternal spirit, Hebrews 9:14. Jesus died as our substitute. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. He died for all, therefore, judicially, and in Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the whole human race is judged and dead to God. All died. When God the Father judged Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the entire race is judged and put to death. Dead to God. Therefore, you must be born again, or you'll not see the kingdom of God. That's radical. And he, Jesus, died for, huper, in the place for all, as a substitute for all, that they who live are now alive into Christ Jesus, a new wineskin, new wine. They who live should no longer live for themselves. Do you have anything you claim as your own? Your time? Money? Where you live? Is it yours? Is it? Really? Everything you own belongs to him, whether they know it or not. You belong to him. He owns you. That they who live, really live, who are functionally alive unto God in Christ Jesus, should no longer, there's your obligation, live for themselves, but for him. And who is this him? The one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Our Lord God and Savior, living for him, who died and rose again on their behalf. That is, in resurrection, he's there for us as a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man in what he is according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, that is, what he is in his perfections, we see him in the Gospels, we knew him. We know those records. Paul never referred to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. He didn't refer to the historical Christ as the Christ he served. It's the same Christ. He never referred to them. He only referred to the Christ that he knew in resurrection. He's the only apostle that became the apostle of Christ after Christ was resurrected. So the historical Christ is not Paul's primary reference, although it's the same person. We have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer. We know him as the resurrected and glorified Christ. That's the only Christ I've known. That's the Christ I met on the road to Damascus. I didn't meet him as the other 11 or the other 12 did. I met him glorified. I don't know of any other Christ but Christ glorified. We know him thus no longer according to the flesh. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation species. The old things passed away. There's no longer stone pots containing water for purification, cleansing. It's all taken care of in the person work of Jesus Christ. The old things, the old regime, the old covenant, all the practices, all that which is shadow religion has passed away. Behold, new creation things, perfect tense, are now present, and they will remain that way forever. Perfect tense. They have come, with emphasis, and are now present. Now all these things are out from God as the source who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He didn't say gave me the ministry. Us. He's talking to Corinthians. We have it. Ministry of reconciliation. Jesus died for his sins. You're at enmity with him, Romans 5. That enmity and hostility can be removed. You can be reconciled to Jesus Christ right now by bowing your head and thanking him for the sacrifice he paid for you on that cross, and you can be born again today and be reconciled to God. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to me, us Corinthians, he's committed us, the message of reconciliation. No way out of this, folks. We're functional or we're not. We're obedient or we're not. It's not about guilt. It's not about law. It's about obedience. Obedience. Faith and obedience. That's the way to the inheritance. Faith in Christ alone is reconciles us to God. Inheritance is faith and obedience. Therefore, we are ambassadors. Notice, we are ambassadors. We represent the King to a lost and dying world. And we are ambassadors for Christ to other believers as well. We represent him to other fellow believers. But here, primarily unbelievers. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our place, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Lord came, and he had a wedding in mind. If you've never seen The Chosen, it's a series on TV, and you can watch Jesus as he's depicted in this series when he goes to the wedding of Cana. And what you see there in this wedding is a big celebration. I mean, these Jews know how to celebrate. They're all celebrating, and the Jews, they kind of do their little thing. They kind of dance around. They do all kinds of things that are appropriate to their culture. And guess who's having the most fun? Guess who is the life of this ceremony? Jesus. Why would he be more enthusiastic than the bridegroom and the bride? Well, he has a bride in mind too, you know. He has to wait, and until all that which represents who he is the very content and meaning of this new wine, and he has to wait for that which is then just a stone pot that is for purification to become a person in the Holy Spirit, to be all that, to begin the process of preparing a bride and for the bride to be ready for the bridegroom. Father, we hold up to you the fact that you're waiting for your church to become the church, and we know you have a plan in these last days. And in these last days, there's going to be a church that's made herself ready. Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Hallelujah, for the wife of the Lamb has made herself ready, and she's clothed with white. She's bright and clean. For these wedding garments are the righteous acts of the saints. So, Father, what's left? What remains for the church to make herself ready? So the bridegroom will finally have that which he came seeking. And we thank you that we see something ruminating in your heart, Lord, there as you were attending the Galilean Gentile wedding there. And certainly you had your eye on that bride that you would someday come to seek and save and bring into correspondence with yourself. So when you look at your bride, you can see an image of yourself. So we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.